one.
Well, I want to thank you all for inviting Kathy and me to come. It truly is a privilege. I was remarking to Kathy on the way up here, this is really something that I've kind of wanted to do my whole life, is go someplace where people want to hear about the Lord Jesus and by his grace and by his enabling, deliver. And so we're trusting him. And I'm reminded, I was just looking this verse up before I came up here this evening. There's a story in 2 Chronicles, I think it's chapter 26, about King Uzziah. And he started out when he was 16 years old, he was made king. I won't go into the long story, but it's pretty amazing. He went from really nothing to really fantastic. But there's this one line sort of in the middle of the chapter, and it says that he was marvelously helped because the Lord helped him. And the key really is in it's verse 5 or 6. It's highlighted in my iPad. But it's as long as he sought the Lord, God prospered him. And I find that to be the key to really everything. But trusting that the Lord marvelously helped King Uzziah, I'm asking him to marvelously help me as a speaker this evening, you as hearers. And I know he's able, and I know that he's willing. I know that it's his plan. So really, we're all just kind of along for the ride. It's his show. I don't want to call it a show, but you understand what I'm saying. Before I go any further, I do want to open with a word of prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we are so thankful to you. You are absolutely everything. And we are absolutely nothing except for the fact that you love us. We thank you so much for your faithfulness and your patience. We thank you for your great wisdom, for your amazing plan and how you use us for your glory. Father, we commit the time this weekend, especially here this evening, as we look into your word. And we ask that just as you inspired the words to the men who wrote the scripture, we're asking that you would inspire again this evening your word, that it would be a living word. That we're asking that you open the eyes of our heart to see you as you really are. We're asking these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So as I mentioned earlier, Judy asked me where we were going to be studying, and I said, well, we're going to be all over the place. We're going to look at John the Baptist. Now, if you're like me, and I think some of you are, you might be going, wait a minute. I got a flag on the field right here. Don't tell me you came all this way to spend all weekend talking about someone other than the Lord Jesus. And so I would agree with that sentiment. But I think you and I are on the same page that I know that the only time that I have advanced in my Christian faith or in my walk with the Lord is when I have seen him in some way, in reality, as he really is. Not just as I've always thought that he was or as others have told me that he is, but as he really is. So Bible study is important. Gaining scripture knowledge is very beneficial. Learning doctrine is even beneficial. That might be a strange statement to some of us. But applying discipline with regard to daily being in his word, there's a benefit in that. But all of that only gets you so far. I think you know what I'm talking about. It's only when God, in the fullness of time and in his way, when he opens the eyes of your heart and it's an aha moment or it's a revelation, it's an epiphany, whatever word you like. But when God opens your eyes to see him, that's when we're changed. I'm reminded of the fact that, and I'm sure, again, you're all familiar with this, in Matthew chapter 16, Jesus asked Peter this question. Who do you say that I am? And you know, Peter's answer was, Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. But then the most amazing statement afterward, Jesus followed that up by saying, Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, because flesh and blood did not reveal that to you, but my Father who is in heaven. So I have it on really good authority that Peter didn't understand who Jesus was by reasoning or by understanding or by figuring it out or by Bible study. It was by direct revelation from God Almighty in the throne room of heaven deciding that Peter would get this understanding that Jesus is the Christ. There would have been many who would have known Jesus in that day according to the flesh. They would have recognized his height, his build, the way he walked, maybe the way he moved his hands in a certain way. But there were those who, by God's blessing, knew him according to the Spirit. And God enables us to do the same today. It's interesting when Jesus said to Peter that flesh and blood did not reveal that to you. The reason I find it interesting is when you look at the record, it was actually Peter's brother, who is flesh and blood, Andrew, who after he met Jesus went directly to Peter and said, "We found the Messiah." Basically, Andrew told his brother, "Jesus is the Messiah." But Jesus said, "You didn't understand that I'm the Messiah from flesh and blood." It seems to be a bit of a contrast. I'm going to go with Jesus' opinion rather than anyone else's on that. But Peter likely applied some reasoning and some understanding and maybe even some Bible study when he heard that, okay, Jesus is the Messiah. But he only had it when he had it by revelation, when God opened the eyes of his heart. And so, by God's grace and for his glory, that's what we're trusting him for this weekend. So, back to the question, why then are we talking about John the Baptist if the whole thing is about seeing Jesus? Well, it's simple. The only reason that John the Baptist, that it's okay to spend some time talking about him, the only reason he has any significance is because of his relationship with Jesus Christ. Now, all of us have some level of significance in some places. If I were to go to the Davos, Switzerland, with that economic summit, I would have no status, no significance. They wouldn't know my name. But John the Baptist has significance because of his relationship with Jesus. You and I have significance, genuine significance, because of our relationship with the Lord Jesus. And so tonight, Lord willing, we're going to look at John the Baptist and his ministry as the messenger who was sent by God to go before the Messiah and prepare the way. So let me just recap for you, kind of like a high-level overview, some of the big points in John the Baptist's life. There were prophecies actually given in the Old Testament that were pointing to the birth of John the Baptist. He was born through supernatural means. His parents were beyond childbearing years, and they never had born children. Elizabeth, his mother, was barren. And John the Baptist began his public ministry preaching repentance and baptism for the forgiveness of sins. He's the one who made this famous statement that we know, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." He had a very successful ministry. We'll look at that over the weekend. But many places in the Scripture it says that all of the area, all of the district, all of Judea, all the people in Jerusalem were going out to be baptized by John. So he had a very successful ministry. He's the one who, one of the ones, who verified the deity of Jesus. We'll look at that later. It's either tonight or it's somewhere in the weekend. In fact, two of John's disciples became followers of Jesus. John the Beloved, the apostle, the author of the Gospel of John, he was initially a disciple of John the Baptist. He then became a disciple of Christ. And that's true a lot of times when we first come to the Lord. The person who brings us to the Lord, we kind of become their disciple. They're the ones answering all our questions initially. But then we transition away from the human instrument and we become disciples of the Lord himself. But there were two, John and also Andrew. I've talked about him earlier. And then to wrap up our overview, high-level overview of John the Baptist, he died as a martyr. And so we're going to look. His ministry actually started before he did. God decided that there would be a messenger that would be sent before the Messiah comes. And we know from Scripture that God never does anything without telling his prophets first. That's from Amos 3:7. I'll read it to you. "Surely the Lord does nothing unless he reveals his secret counsel to his servants, the prophets." And so his servants, the prophets, Isaiah gave a prophecy about the forerunner, the messenger, John the Baptist. 700 years before John the Baptist was born, God tells us through the prophet Isaiah, I'll be reading from Isaiah chapter 40, it's the first five verses. It says, and this is Isaiah 40, "Comfort, O comfort my people, says your God. Speak kindly to Jerusalem and call out to her that her warfare has ended, that her iniquity has been removed, that she has received of the Lord's hand double for all her sins." And then this, verse 3, "A voice is calling, clear the way for the Lord in the wilderness. Make smooth in the desert a highway for our God. Let every valley be lifted up and every mountain and hill made low. And let the rough ground become a plain and the rugged terrain a broad valley. Then the glory of the Lord will be revealed and all flesh will see it together, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken." That prophecy was 700 years before John the Baptist was born. 300 years goes by, and the last prophet to write in the Old Testament, Malachi, there are two prophecies in Malachi. Now, Malachi is 400 years before John the Baptist is born. Malachi chapter 3, verse 1 says, "Behold, I'm going to send my messenger, and he will clear the way before me, and the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple. And the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts." I don't know if you're like me, but when I read about the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple, I'm reminded that we're the temple. And that he would come to the temple, that's an amazing thing. But back to the prophecy in Malachi, the last two verses in the Old Testament, at the end of Malachi chapter 4, verses 5 and 6, we read this. "Behold, I'm going to send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and terrible day of the Lord." Verse 6, "He will restore the hearts of the fathers to their children and the hearts of the children to their fathers, so that I will not come and smite the land with a curse." So those are the Old Testament prophecies concerning John the Baptist. And you might think, well, they didn't really nail it down. It said someone's coming. But to further nail it down, God dispatched one of the few named angels from heaven to appear directly to Zacharias, the father of John the Baptist. So God actually sent a messenger ahead of the messenger. He sent Gabriel. We read this in Luke chapter 1, verse 13. It says, "But the angel," that is Gabriel, "says, do not be afraid, Zacharias, for your petition has been heard, and your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you'll give him the name John." There's more in that passage, but I want to point to one other prophecy that's given. 8 days after John the Baptist was born, Zacharias, his father, regained his ability to speak. More on that story, perhaps at another time. But verse 67 of Luke chapter 1 says, "And his father Zacharias was filled with the Holy Spirit." So this isn't just Zacharias' opinion. This isn't just a proud father who wants to say something good. "He was filled with the Holy Spirit, and he prophesied, saying," and I'm going to jump over all the way down to verse 76, Luke 1, 76, "And you, child," speaking to John the Baptist, "will be called the prophet of the Most High, for you will go on before the Lord to prepare his ways." So now it's not just, I wonder if the Old Testament prophecies are John the Baptist. No, it's pretty well nailed down. John's ministry is recorded in all four Gospels. All four Gospels quote the passage from Isaiah. So they identify John the Baptist as the messenger sent from God. In fact, John the Baptist also agreed with that. So we read this story in John chapter 1 that the Pharisees sent the priests and the Levites to John out in the wilderness where he was baptizing to ask them this question, who are you? And so we read this in verse 23 of John 1. He said, "I am a voice of one crying in the wilderness, make straight the way of the Lord, as Isaiah the prophet said." In fact, I'll go you one more. In case you still need verification that he's actually the one that was prophesied about, I have it on absolute authority. We read this in Matthew 11, verse 10, and this is, This is the Lord Jesus himself speaking, and he's speaking regarding John the Baptist, and he says, "This is the one about whom it is written, 'Behold, I send my messenger ahead of you, who will prepare your way before you.'" All right, so we've settled that. He is the one who was prophesied about. But the reason I went through all of that is because God makes a really big deal about this. It wasn't just someone going ahead of someone very important and saying, "Clear the way, you know, hear ye, here comes someone great." God made a big deal. There are very few people recorded in Scripture or that I know of outside of Scripture who have prophecy given hundreds of years before they're born, or even have an angel appearing to the parents and saying, "You're going to name him John, and he's going to be the fulfillment of Isaiah and Malachi." So God makes a big deal about this. In fact, not only does God make a big deal because it's recorded in Scripture so many times, but even Jesus says in Luke chapter 7, "Among those born of women, there is no one greater than John." I don't know about you, but I'd love to hear Jesus say, "Of all the people out there, ain't nobody better than Paul Greenland." I speak as a fool. But I would love to hear that. But he said, there's no one greater than John, yet he who is least in the kingdom of God is greater than he. Now, anytime someone quotes that verse, it raises some issues. Matthew gives us a little context. So, actually, Matthew 11:11 and Luke 7:28, it's the same statement. Matthew gives us a little more context to this statement. So I'll read Matthew 11, verses 11 through 15. "Truly I say to you, among those born of women, there's not arisen anyone greater than John the Baptist. Yet the one who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he." Verse 12, "From the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven suffers violence, and violent men take it by force." Verse 13, "For all the prophets and the law prophesied until John." Verse 14, "And if you are willing to accept it, John himself is Elijah who was to come. He who has ears to hear, let him hear." So it seems like Jesus is drawing a line here in this statement. He said, "From the days of John the Baptist until now." And he also said, "All the prophets and the law prophesied until John." So you see there's this line that's sort of drawn in the sand. Many commentators will cite the fact that John the Baptist is the last Old Testament prophet. Now, it might be kind of hard to think of John the Baptist as an Old Testament guy. He was a contemporary of Jesus. The Old Testament closed 400 years earlier with the last thing that Malachi said. But he was, in fact, a prophet. Jesus said, Luke 7:26, "I say to you, but what did you go out to see? A prophet? Yes, and one who is, I say to you, and one who is more than a prophet," speaking of John the Baptist. So these folks that talk about John the Baptist being the last Old Testament prophet, the problem that this creates is they want to make a separation between the children of Israel and the church, the Old Testament believers, New Testament believers. And I understand where they get the idea. I can see what they're talking about. I can't quite get there, though. I can't clear up all the confusion on that, but I can say this. Abraham lived 400 years before Moses, before God gave Moses the Ten Commandments, all the laws about sacrifice, etc. And yet God accredited to Abraham righteousness. My terminology, I would say he's a Christian. Some folks would have a hard time and say, no, he's in the Old Testament, Christians are in the New Testament. But I'm going to look at it this way. Now, grant you, my omniscience is sorely lacking. But I feel pretty safe in saying that Abraham, right now today, is not burning in hell. And I don't think anywhere in eternity he'll be in hell. I think he's going to be, or is, in the same place that I'm going and that you are if you're a believer. So I don't know if you want to call him an Old Testament believer, if you want to, he's a children of Israel, he's a Jew, he's not, or I just know he trusted in the Lord and he's saved and I'm saved. So I don't get into all of that division. What I will say, that Jesus seemed to be drawing this line, that time up until John the Baptist. One of the commentators that I listened to, I don't know if you're familiar with Stephen Kong, but he referred to John the Baptist as an epic-making vessel. I asked my sons, so what do you think that means, epic-making vessel? And they started talking about movies and motion pictures, and I said, whoa, whoa, time out. Not E-P-I-C, not like an epic event, but epic, E-P-O-C-H, a period of time. And so John really does, in a unique way, kind of bring the close to that Old Testament era. You see, he was born, and he lived, and he died before Jesus went to the cross. And there really is a division in time there between the Old Testament time, the New Testament time, the Old Covenant, the New Covenant. But John had the privilege of ushering in the New Covenant. He had the privilege of ushering in the next phase of the kingdom of heaven on earth. And so in that regard, he's an epic-making vessel. In fact, one of the points I want to talk about tonight is that you and I as believers, we're just like John the Baptist, because we're an epic-making vessel. When we live our lives, when we share the Lord, the kingdom of heaven is advanced. I don't know how many of you are familiar with Dana Congdon, but I love his definition of kingdom. And I can't do it. Anyway, he says, in order to have a kingdom, you got to have a king and you got to have some dumbs. And so his kingdom advances, you know, as folks are coming to him. And this is what John the Baptist was doing. He was preaching. We read this in Matthew chapter 3, saying, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. I look at it this way, like big picture, like back the camera way up. Big picture, we see that the kingdom of heaven established a beachhead, if you will, on the earth with Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden. Satan counterattacked with sin and death. But God continued to establish his kingdom of heaven on earth through down through the centuries, Enoch, Abraham, Moses, Joshua, David, so on, expanding and expanding his kingdom. So John the Baptist, last of the Old Testament prophets, he was actually a partial fulfillment of the prophecy regarding the return of Elijah before the great and terrible day of the Lord. When he proclaimed that the kingdom of heaven is at hand, there's at least two meanings there. I'm sure there's a lot more. But for one, it was the physical proximity of Jesus, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. The King of Kings was actually present in proximity. So the kingdom of heaven was at hand, physically close by. In fact, John chapter 1, verse 26, John answers them saying, I baptize you in water, but among you stands one whom you do not know, and he goes on to identify that that's Jesus, who will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. The other meaning was this shift that was about to occur. There's going to be this great advancement by the kingdom of heaven on earth. So when he said, when John the Baptist said in Matthew 3, verse 2, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand, I'd like to ask you a question. What was it like when the kingdom of heaven came to you? What was it like when Jesus entered your kingdom, when he took over your kingdom? What was it like when the Prince of Peace replaced all of your worries and doubts and fears and gave you the peace that passes all understanding? How blessed was it when your foolish thinking was replaced with his wisdom that he gives liberally? How compelling was it to know that the King of Righteousness had declared you righteous and given you his righteousness? It was a glorious day, the day that the kingdom of heaven on earth invaded your kingdom. That's why it's called gospel. It's good news. In fact, it's great news. It's hallelujah, jump up and down and shout all day long, great news. You know, one of the things that I think about on occasion, and it's a little extra, it's not in the notes here, just a little extra. Every once in a while, I start to think about the fact that if I weren't saved, what's coming for me is an eternity in hell. And I can't really picture, I don't understand exactly what hell is, but it's perpetual torment that actually for real hurts and never stops. And every single human being is eternal. They will never end. For the unsaved, they're in that eternal place of torment without end, forever and ever and ever, and it goes on and on. Now, for us as believers, well, we're not going to see that. We're going to be in heaven with the Lord Jesus, and it'll be a wonderful place. But the reason I mention that is, sometimes when I think about that, I can't express how happy I am to know. I'm not going there. I'll never have to go there. I'm telling you, on your worst day, when everything goes wrong, you can't even hit the ground with your hat, to think about the fact that I'm not going to hell. I mean, I deserve it. I mean, I deserve to go right now. Do not pass go. Do not collect $200. Just straight now. But I'm never going there. Hallelujah. The gospel is great news. So, as we move on, I want to make an observation about, in particular, the gospel of Mark. Mark's gospel opens this way. And I'll just read you the first four verses of Mark chapter 1. Mark chapter 1, verse 1 says, "The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. As it's written in Isaiah the prophet, 'Behold, I send my messenger ahead of you who will prepare your way. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, make ready the way of the Lord, make his path straight.' John the Baptist appeared in the wilderness preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins." The observation I want to make is just this, that the gospel of Mark opened that way. I think the gospel of the Lord Jesus always opens that way. It always opens with a messenger who goes before the message, who goes before the Lord. In fact, someone told you about Jesus. Someone in some way. I have a friend of mine who, he had seen the Christian testimony, and he was in jail. While he was in jail, faithful witness had given him a Bible, and sitting in his cell, he read through the Gospel of John. And at the end of reading the Gospel of John, he just gave his heart to the Lord. Nobody told him the four spiritual laws or how to say the sinner's prayer. He read the Scripture, the powerful Word of God. And at the end of that, he not only gave his heart to the Lord, but he said, "I don't like public speaking. I don't ever want to do public speaking, but I'll preach. I'll be your preacher." And today, he fills the pulpit and he shares the Lord Jesus Christ. What a powerful thing. But someone, in some way, shared the Lord Jesus with you. And it requires repentance on your part. You have to abdicate the throne of your life. You have to let him be the leader. And so at this point, we've come to Dana's definition. Jesus is now the king in your life, and you're now the dumb. So the kingdom is there. I'm so thankful for a man none of you have met. His name's Dave Layton. Dave Layton was my dad's best friend. They were born 3 days apart back in 1938. And they, for all of their lives, they lived within just a few miles of each other. Best of friends, a lot of great stories I could tell you. But the greatest thing was when Dave Layton said to my dad, "You want to come to church with me?" And because of that, my father met the Lord. Because of that, he and my mother were a Christian testimony. At age 6, I gave my heart to the Lord. I was saved from a life of wickedness and crime at age 6. No, but it had a fantastic impact on me because Dave Layton was the messenger of the Lord in my dad's life. He brought the word of the Lord to my dad. So the kingdom of heaven is close by. It's at hand. I mentioned earlier this phrase, epic making vessel. Whenever someone comes to the Lord, that is the closing of an epic, an era, a time in their life, and that is forever gone. And it's the beginning of the newest and greatest era, epic of their life. That's what John the Baptist was. before the Lord Jesus. It's what you and I are as we're out there in the world. We are epoch-making vessels. The Apostle Paul said it this way, 2 Corinthians 5:17, if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creature. The old things passed away. Behold, new things have come. In fact, I would tell you, anytime someone sees the Lord Jesus in a brand new way, someone who has been a Christian 30, 40, 50 years, when they get a new revelation of the Lord, their old way of life, even as a Christian, their old way of life closes out, and they've got this whole new liberty, this whole new life. They're epoch-making vessels. So as we are headed toward the conclusion, I want to talk a little bit about John the Baptist, the man himself. And to be clear, I'm not suggesting that we look at John the Baptist as the model. In other words, what he did is what we need to do in order if we're going to be good Christians. So you all need to go get a camel skin outfit and a leather girdle, and you need to eat locust and wild honey. That's not what I'm saying. So wild honey is okay. But really, John the Baptist is an illustration of how you and I live. The conditions of his birth tell us a lot about it. So you remember, there were two prophets, Isaiah and Malachi, that prophesied, along with the angel Gabriel, who foretold his birth. I mentioned earlier, his parents, Zacharias and Elizabeth, had no children. They were well beyond childbearing years. And yet, through this miraculous, utterly miraculous set of circumstances, prophecies, the visitation of the angel, barren, elderly parents, John the Baptist was conceived and born. So Luke 1, verses 6 and 7, just to verify what I'm saying, they were both righteous in the sight of God, Zacharias and Elizabeth, walking blamelessly in all the commandments and requirements of the Lord. But they had no child because Elizabeth was barren and they were both advanced in years. In fact, it was so absurd that Zacharias couldn't believe it when the angel told him. And you know what happened to him. Luke 1, verse 20 says, and behold, you'll be silent and unable to speak until the day when these things take place because you didn't believe my words, which will be fulfilled in the proper time. So John the Baptist's birth was supernatural. And so is yours and so is mine. When you consider the fact that you and I, as descendants of Adam, were born with a sin nature. We are born in sin with a heart that is desperately wicked. Even the best of us, even Mother Teresa, every single one of us has a heart that is desperately wicked above all else. And yet we read in Romans 5:8 that while we were sinners, while we're in that condition, Christ died for us. Peter says that he caused us to be born again to a living hope. Even though, as Paul said in Ephesians 2:3, we were by nature children of wrath. Even though we were that far away, we were born again to this living hope. We have a miraculous, a supernatural birth. But it's also important to note that John the Baptist really didn't have anything to do with this, to a degree. Let me explain. He had nothing to do with sending Isaiah as a prophet. He had nothing to do with sending Malachi as a prophet. He had nothing to do with dispatching Gabriel from heaven. He had nothing to do with being conceived. He had nothing to do with being born. It was really all God's doing. And I can assure you that the circumstances in your life and the myriad of things that you cannot control, it's God's doing in your life. I want to read from Luke 1, 13 through 17. It says, the angel, Gabriel, said to him, do not be afraid, Zacharias. Your petition has been heard. Your wife, Elizabeth, will bear you a son. You'll give him the name John. You'll have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth. For he'll be great in the sight of the Lord, and he'll drink no wine or liquor. And he'll be filled with the Holy Spirit while yet in his mother's womb. He'll turn many of the sons of Israel back to the Lord their God. It is he who will go as a forerunner before him in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers back to the children and the disobedient to the attitude of the righteous, so as to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. So Gabriel told Zacharias that John, who at this point is not even conceived, but John will drink no wine and no liquor. Now many people say, many of the commentators say, oh well, so John the Baptist must have been a Nazarite. Not meaning that he came from Nazareth, Nazarene, but that he was a Nazarite. We read that in Numbers chapter 6. Well, I understand what they're seeing a connection, seeing as a connection there. But when you look at the Nazarite vow, there's a lot of things that we don't see in John the Baptist's life. So, yes, the Nazarite could drink no wine, not wine, not strong drink, not even vinegar, couldn't even have a grape, a raisin, nothing at all to do with the fruit of the vine. A Nazarite also never cut his hair, never trimmed his beard, never cut the hair that grew out of your ear, no trimming of the hair whatsoever. Also, a Nazarite could never be anywhere near a dead body. The vow of the Nazarite states that even if it was your own family member who passed, you couldn't go to the funeral service, as it were. Or even if someone dropped dead beside the Nazarite, they would then be unclean. They'd have to shave their head and start over again. But we don't read any of those things in the life of John. We only read that he would not drink any wine or liquor, strong drink. But these folks who say he was a Nazarite, there's even a section in Knave's topical Bible under John the Baptist that says Nazarite. They cite these verses, Matthew 11:18, John came neither eating nor drinking. Well, Nazarite doesn't say that he fasted, which is fortunate for me. Mark 1:6 says he was clothed with camel's hair, leather belt, diet of locust and wild honey. Luke 1:80, that he lived in deserts. But I think really the point that God is making when he's talking about John the Baptist not taking any wine or liquor is described by Paul in Ephesians 5:18. He says, do not get drunk with wine, which is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit. So you see there's a contrast right there. And we all know, we've seen folks, and perhaps some of us have been over the line, but you know what it's like to be drunk, to be intoxicated, to be under the influence. And for the messenger of the Lord, we are not going to be under the influence of the world, the world system, and the sin nature and all of that. That's why it's no wine, no under the influence. But it contrasts and says you will be under the influence. You will be filled with the Holy Spirit. Now, when I talk about being controlled by the Holy Spirit, some people get a little concerned. I'm talking about being charismatic or acting weirdly and strangely. But really what it comes down to is, in my opinion, you and I as human beings and as believers, we have a choice. We can either live our own life according to our decisions, our plans, our goals, our sin nature, our desperately evil, wicked heart, or we can choose to allow the Lord Jesus to live out his life through our body. When we as believers choose to let the Lord Jesus live out his life through our bodies, we're controlled by the Spirit. And, you know, it's funny to me that, it's not funny, it's just true. Everything that keeps you up at night, everything that drives you, the things that are deep in your heart, every single one of those are answered in a genuine relationship with the Lord Jesus. When we let him live out his life, those are the things that we're looking for. Love, forgiveness, acceptance, truth, grace, mercy. So it's a great thing when we allow the Lord Jesus to live out his life through our bodies. Let me just make this point. John the Baptist was actually filled with the Spirit while he was in his mother's womb. We read this in Luke chapter 1, starting at verse 39. At this time, Mary arose and went in a hurry to the hill country, to a city in Judah, and entered the house of Zacharias and greeted Elizabeth. When Elizabeth heard Mary's greeting, the baby leaped in her womb, and Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit. She cried out in a loud voice. Actually, I'm going to skip down to verse 44, it says, "For behold, when the sound of your greeting reached my ears, the baby leaped in my womb for joy." Now, you know, as men, we understand that women, you know, they have a lot of things to say, and sometimes it's a little difficult for us to follow. And I would add that those of us men who are fathers, you know, when your woman is pregnant, they have a lot of things to say that can be a little more difficult to follow. They have a lot of other things they're dealing with, emotions and changes and all these things. But this wasn't just a woman saying something exciting about the fact that she felt the baby move. And the reason I know that it's more than that is because it says that when Elizabeth, or actually when John the Baptist, but when the voice of Mary was heard by Elizabeth, that that's when the baby leaped in the womb. And it says that Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit. So when she made this statement that, "When I heard you, the baby leaped," that wasn't just her making a statement. She was filled with the Holy Spirit in making that statement. So it's a true statement. It's not just a, "Wow, I felt the baby kick. That must be something significant." And so I took the time to look it up in the Greek, this word leap. I just wanted to see, you know, was it something special? And I think the word is skirtao or something like that. And it means, you're going to like this, it means to leap. I found the Greek very helpful at that time. But I did also find that the verb tense where it's used there is the aorist tense. So I had to look that up too. And so what that means is it's a classic Greek verb tense talking about an event that took place, but it doesn't say whether it started and stopped or started and continued. And so, again, it wasn't helpful. The bottom line is, there was a response by John the Baptist when Mary was in the room. Now, why is that significant? Well, obviously, Mary was carrying the Lord Jesus. But why? I think there's a greater significance. So, Mary, you'll recall the story. I won't take the time to get into it, but the angel Gabriel came to Mary and said that the Holy Spirit is going to come upon you, and you'll have this child, the Lord Jesus. And her response was, "May it be done unto me according to thy word." As a rabbit trail, not in my notes, one of the things I got to say is, saints, that's how we got to live our life. Everything that the Lord brings to us, we need to say, "May it be done unto me according to thy word." It's a statement of faith. She had the question. She's like, "How can this be?" But at the end, she said, "May it be done unto me according to thy word, and may everything in God's word be done unto us." But Mary, in a special way, is like the believer in that at first, when Christ was formed in her, it was by the Holy Spirit, but no one could really tell that anything had changed. But eventually, as time goes by, it becomes very obvious that something is growing on the inside. Same is true for the believer. The Holy Spirit comes upon us and puts Christ in us. And at first, it might not be so obvious. Some folks, it's very obvious. But as time goes by, it becomes very obvious that, hey, something's changing on the inside. And that is, in the fullness of time, Mary issued forth the Lord Jesus and gave him to the world, and he became the Savior of the world. So really, Mary is a picture of the individual believer, but she's also a picture of the church. Because Christ is formed in the church issues forth that testimony, the witness of the Lord Jesus, and he's the Savior entirely of the world. So let's go back into this story with Elizabeth and Mary and the two babies in utero. The reason John leapt for joy is because he perceived in the Spirit that Christ is being formed in someone else. You know, earlier in the message, I asked you, what was it like when the kingdom of heaven invaded your kingdom? And wasn't it a glorious time? Wasn't it a fantastic thing when Jesus came to you? And that's really where we start. We start, and we're talking about, I can't believe how much Jesus actually loves me. can't believe that he forgave me. I can't believe that he's being faithful to me. And the word we keep using here is me. And that's okay, because that's where it starts. I can't believe that he came to me. But as you grow and mature, you learn that God is other-centered. He's not self-centered. And then we become, by his grace, other-centered. And then we're just like John the Baptist. As soon as I see Christ formed in someone else, I'm leaping for joy. I'm jumping up and down. Because I remember what it was like for me. But also as we grow, we know what it's like for the Lord Jesus. Man, the Lord Jesus cannot wait to get inside that sinner and set them free from the junk in their life. He can't wait to hear them praise him and love him. He can't wait to express himself to them and to give them that peace and all these things. And that's why John the Baptist, the messenger of the Lord, the forerunner of the Messiah, he was jumping up and down excited. Again, it's just the word leap. But I understand in the spirit, it's my opinion, I'll say, that he was jumping for joy over and over again because Christ is formed in someone else. And so, we're coming to the close here, finally. The Apostle John stated it very clearly this way. 3 John, verse 4 of the only chapter, it says, I have no greater joy than this, to hear of my children walking in the truth. And I can just tell you, Kathy, in my experience, by God's grace, our 4 sons are walking with the Lord. And time again, I don't know how to say thank you. I'm so grateful that my children are walking with the Lord. Recently, in our fellowship, some of the elders have decided that it's time for the young people to start sharing. So they called up a number of the young men in our fellowship, my sons being among them, and said, this and such Sunday, you're speaking. And I think it's great. And they don't. They felt pretty nervous about it. But I share this because a couple weeks ago, I walked into the room doing what all dads do. We turn off all the lights because, you know, the whole place is lit up. Nobody's home, but every light bulb's on. Anyway, so I'm going in and I'm turning out the lights. I go into the rec room, and it's aptly named because it's usually a rec. But I can't tell if anyone's in there, so I've got to walk all the way into the room to look because of the layout. And when I finally get to the nesting area for the boys, what I see laying on the floor is a Bible and a notebook and a pen. And I'm just saying hallelujah. And it's not to Kathy or my credit, it's the grace of God, and I'm just thankful. But it's the same joy that the messenger of the Lord has to see Christ formed in someone else. So, in conclusion, just as God sent John the Baptist as a messenger, as a forerunner, he sends you and me as a messenger, as a forerunner. And when we allow the Lord Jesus Christ to live out his life through our mortal bodies, we are epic-making vessels. Sometimes we get to be there when someone comes to the Lord, and we're jumping up and down. And sometimes we know nothing about it. But the testimony, the life of Christ in us, is creating these epics. By his design, we live our lives, and he advances the kingdom of heaven on earth. As we grow in the Lord, we're overjoyed by seeing Christ formed in others, and we become other-centered. Tomorrow morning, Lord willing, we're going to look at going forth in the spirit and power of Elijah. And there's many other things to say about John the Baptist, but I'll close with a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much because you are the one who comes. You are the Messiah. You are the Savior. You're the one who loves us. We thank you so much for the messengers that you sent into our lives to bring you and us together. Help us, Heavenly Father, to choose to allow you to live out your life through us so that we can be these messengers of you, so that the kingdom of heaven can be advanced here on this earth for your glory. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you.
Thank you.
Yeah. It's a shame us women can't come to my room.